If you were to visit modern-day Capernaum, you would find a very interesting church. Architecturally and from an archaeological standpoint, a fascinating church. The church is built over a very, very interesting site, a potentially interesting site at a minimum. In the 1890s, excavations began in Capernaum, sites related to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And along the way, they uncovered a 5th century church that was built in the shape of an octagon. And that octagon and its shape and whatnot indicated that it was most likely a church, a sacred site related to the life and ministry of Jesus. Well, if that's not interesting enough, in the 60s and 70s, the 1960s and 70s, they actually went below that. And they found a first century home. And in that first century home, the house was very distinct for its times. It had unique features like plastered walls. The house had modifications suggesting that it too served as a communal or sacred space. There were no household utensils there. There was actually the presence of fishing-related items that would align with the fact that maybe some kind of fisherman had lived there. There's also Christian graffiti on the site, including references to one of the apostles, named Peter. So if you were to go to this church today, it actually has a glass floor so that you can see down to the site. Many scholars, it's certainly not universal by any stretch, but many scholars, many archaeologists think it's quite likely that this was the home of Peter and Andrew. This was Jesus's base of operations in his ministry on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. You could look down into the space where it's very possible that our miracle, the passage we're going to look at today, actually occurred. That is mind-blowing to me. With that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're back in Capernaum. We are at Peter and Andrew's house is where we're going. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God, written for you and written for me. Matthew writes, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he had healed Jairus' child. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.' And when he entered the house," now this is the house of Peter and Andrew, where Jesus made his base of operations. "When Jesus entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying," and I find this to be quite fascinating, "then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So if you remember kind of the chronology of the book, Jesus was in Capernaum on the northwest Sea of Galilee. And last week, do you remember where we followed him? Do you remember? It's a rhetorical question, but I hope you do remember that he had gotten in the boat with his disciples. He had crossed the sea to the other side to Gentile territory. And then ultimately, he comes back and he continues his ministry in Capernaum. Now, I think that Matthew intentionally puts these two miracles together, side by side, to form a kind of book-ended unit. So you would have in this book-ended unit, miracles are framed by a contrast between the faith of the blind men and the lack of faith by the Pharisees. So those statements, those observations, frame our account. They bookend our account. You have a test of faith in both miracles. And then the center of this, the center of the sandwich, as it were, was the confession, or I guess you could say the disobedience of the blind man as they do exactly what Jesus told them not to do. They were so excited, so overwhelmed at the fact that the Son of David had healed them, they went out proclaiming his goodness and grace. So that's kind of the center. That's going to be the meaning of these two miracles put together, and we'll kind of unpack it from there. Okay, so first, we get this plea. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Okay, that's an interesting question. Had they not already indicated that they believed in him? They used the appellation, they used the title. What did they call him? What did they refer to him as? You know this, the Son of David. They are, in a sense, professing that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the heir of David, who would one day sit on the throne. Jesus passes them by, and then they follow him to the house. Obviously, they had to be led. Somebody was leading them to the house. So they get to the house, and he asks them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" I think that's an interesting question. And I think people that are investigating Christianity or thinking about the claims of Christ or want to know more about Christianity are often kind of baffled for this faith requirement. Why is it so important to believe in him? Why is that the difference between life and death? Okay, what's the big deal about that? For example, if I believe that the Allies won World War II, well, I mean, what does that really do? If I believe that the astronauts landed on the moon, okay, that's great. But if I don't believe in that, like, what's the problem? And I think sometimes non-Christians or even, you know, new Christians, growing Christians, they're like, so you're telling me if I just, like, assent to this, if Jonathan Smith presents a great case that Jesus was the Christ, and I agree with it, I believe it, that's what I have to do? Why does God require that? That you believe in him, that you agree with these facts. What's the significance of that? It makes more sense if you're not a Christian. It makes more sense to think I should live like him. That if I would live like him and honor him, then that's what would get me saved, is living like him, doing what he commands us to do. But that is not the means by which we receive salvation. It's faith. It's belief. Why do you think that is? Why is it so important that people actually believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of David and the Christ of God? What does that really do? Why is that significant? What would be a synonym for faith, in a sense? You could say belief, same Greek word, root. Or another one. Remember we did the three elements of true faith a few weeks ago, of saving faith. You have knowledge of the claims of Christianity. You have to assent that they're true. And that's what most people think is, like, I just have to assent that it's true. Like, I just got to check a box and I'm okay. But we learned that is not the case. It requires trust. What if you were to peel back the onion of trust? Jesus is saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me that I can do it? What does that indicate? If you are to place your trust in something or someone, what do you seed to that person or to that situation? What do you seed? You seed your control of a certain thing, like you're giving it away. If you have to trust in someone or trust in something else, that means you can't do it. That means you are relying on someone or something else. And therein lies the issue. Jesus is saying to them, do you trust me? Do you really trust me that I can do this for you? Why do you think that would have been so significant for these two men, for them to ask this question? There's a great irony here. There's a juxtaposition between the first miracle and the second one. They're like mirror images of each other, you know, in a way. Why is it so shocking that Jesus is even talking with these men? Do you remember in the Gospel of John, and there's the man, chapter 9, verse 2, this man that was born blind, and the disciples of Jesus get into a discussion about the man who was born blind, and they start talking to each other, and they get into a little debate or whatnot. What are they trying to figure out? Do you remember? Who sinned? Like, what is it that accounts for this man being born this way? Was it him or was it his parents? Which gives you a window into the view of people who were born blind or had suffered blindness in the context of Jesus' day. Like in the Old Testament, slowly over time, people who were born blind or were blind, they were not allowed in the temple area at times. They were viewed as, in a sense, being unclean. And that's why Jesus' disciples were asking, who did this? Why was he afflicted with this? They inferred that something bad had happened. This person was unclean. And so here are these people who are unclean in the eyes of the community, seeking Jesus out, following him to his house, crying out for mercy, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus didn't cast them away. He just asked them one question. It is the million-dollar question. Do you believe I can do this? Do you surrender all of your giftedness, all of your abilities, your capacities? You are entrusting your welfare to me? Do you believe that I can do this? What did they say to him? Yes, Lord. We believe that you can do this. And then I think it's fascinating the way that he responds. In verse 29, I'm not sure I completely understand what the Greek is trying to do there. Verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. It's almost like whether or not they were healed was like a spiritual polygraph test or whatnot. Like it would demonstrate the reality, the veracity of your faith. Okay, if you trust in me, if you believe in me and trust that I can do what I say, and I am who I claim to be, then may it be done to you. And what happens? They're healed. They're overwhelmed. It's incredible. Now, it was just a few years ago that I learned more about the magnitude of this miracle. And I think I shared it probably 10 years ago, so hopefully you don't remember. But it's a great book. It's called Crashing Through. It's about this man named Mike May, who was just a fasting individual. And there was like a chemical accident in his garage when he was a boy, and he lost his sight. He was totally blind. And then I believe in the early 2000s, they came up with stem cell technology, where they could, you know, implant stem cells in your eyes. Dan Bowers is the doctor. He's looking somewhat dubious right now, but you can look it up, Dan. But he's not an ophthalmologist, so I think I'm good. It worked. And Mike May regained his sight to, given what their expectations were, to a significant degree. And you know what the problem ended up being? Because, like, for example, even though I'm trying to look, you know, Linda Kruger, I'm going to pick on you again. You're always smiling. We were talking about that during Sunday school after you were always smiling. Mike May would be able to see her face, but when she's lit up with joy and smiling, he wouldn't be able to interpret that. He couldn't interpret facial expressions. He was never able to correctly interpret curbs, like walking through a parking lot and stepping up on a curb. You don't give it a second thought. Like these steps, he couldn't navigate steps. It's because it's not just about the stem cells restoring some of the optic nerves. The brain is also involved. And the brain has to take that information and interpret it. And so what Jesus is doing is he's doing this restoration that goes far beyond what the original reader, the historical audience, readers today have any idea of. Even the blind men didn't realize. When he heals them, he's healing their brain, their ability to interpret the information, their sight. It is incredible what's going on here. It's like he would do the same thing with the lame man. When he heals the lame man, there's all these things going on in the brain. Apart from that, even if your legs were healed and you had the strength, you wouldn't know how to walk. Because there's some of that that your brain is involved with. This is a major miracle. It's incredible what's happening here. Now, I want you to juxtapose this to what follows. So the comparison is not between the blind men and the man who was mute and healed of a demon, okay? It's between the reaction of the blind men to this miracle and the reaction of the Pharisees to the miracle. So the blind men, what could they not do literally? They could not see. Which in this sense, it was a true story, but it was a metaphor for what? Unbelief. And so you have this great irony. Those who couldn't see, what ended up happening? Oh, did they see? They saw with their eyes, they saw with their heart. And then those who claimed to see, perhaps the most knowledgeable people intellectually of the Old Testament scriptures that had ever lived, and yet they were blind as bats spiritually. Let's look at this. Verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And look at the reaction of the crowds. The crowds marveled. They were in disbelief, amazed for joy. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. How would you explain this? What would they not do? What did they fail to do? The Pharisees. Their chief vice. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They were self-reliant. They didn't want a savior like Jesus. He wasn't doing the kinds of things that they wanted him to do. And so they attribute, I mean, we call this in other sections. What is this called? The what? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They are attributing the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan, which is about the worst sin conceivable. So here are those, these so-called guides of Israel. They are blind guides. And they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And these blind people who are perceived to be unclean and know nothing, they're the ones who were granted sight. Why? What's the difference? Because they humbled themselves, they trusted him, and look at their response. I think this is one of the most, I guess it was a sin. We'll have to ask someone more capable than me theologically later. What does Jesus tell them to do? So they get healed, they're amazed. What does the text say? What does Jesus tell them to do at the end of verse 30? And why did he tell them this? See that no one knows about it. And that's what we call the messianic secret. Jesus' time had not yet come. Everything had to be fulfilled. Everything was building up to the Passion Week. And so Jesus didn't want to prematurely create a crisis or a clash, an ultimate clash. So he said to them, don't say anything. He sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. And what happens in verse 31? Which is kind of the centerpiece of this two miracle unit. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. They had affirmed that he was the Son of David, the Son of God. They believed in him, and then they disobeyed him. Why did they do that, do you think? It's not a hard question to answer. They could not do it. They could not contain themselves. They were so overwhelmed by what they now saw and the things that they heard that it just flowed out of them. It just exuded from who they are and who they were. It's like in the book of Acts, when the religious authorities tell the apostles, like, stop speaking about Jesus and doing things in Jesus' name. And what did the apostles say in response? We can't help it. We cannot help but tell about the things that we have seen and heard. When you trust in the Lord, when you cede control and authority to Jesus Christ, you know what he does with that? He changes you. He grows you. He molds you. He shapes you more like himself. He encourages you. He builds you up. The more we grow, the more we should, in a sense, exemplify what's happening here. That we just can't help it. It just flows out of our pores. Like Dave was saying, I can tell you, Pamela Cleland, there's nothing you could do to plant Pamela Cleland to keep her from talking about the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be a great evangelist. It's like we heard this wonderful, I heard a wonderful devotional by Sinclair Ferguson this week, and he was encouraging people to give to the seminary, to RTS, and he gave this great illustration. He said, like, the seminary isn't just producing, because, A, you want to support the seminaries that produced your pastors. That's a wonderful thing, that if you're being blessed by the pastors who went to a particular seminary, that's a good seminary to support. Then he also said, in doing so, you're really doing more than that. You are supporting pastors for your grandchildren. And then he kind of goes off in a tangent on how wonderful his grandchildren are. And then he had the privilege of preaching to them on one occasion. It's like talking about your grandchildren. Like, grandparents are shameless in doing that, right? You can't not do it. You're so proud of these precious children. That's a comparison from a lesser to a greater. We have the words of life to share with people. We should be exuding the aroma of Christ wherever we are, with whomever we're talking. It could be your waiter in a restaurant. Not that you have to, like, you know, ask them to walk the aisle of the restaurant, as it were, but by being kind and sincere and gracious to them, treating them as people, you know, it makes a huge difference. The more we believe, the more that we trust in Him, He's teaching us and learning us to do, the more it just happens. You don't even know you're doing it. It's automatic. It flows out of you. And I pray this is the kind of people that the Holy Spirit is making us into. That even if we were told not to, commanded not to, even if we were afraid of embarrassing ourselves by being a Christian, I pray that your love for Jesus would overcome that fear, so that you just, it's like on autopilot. It's your greatest identity is to be a son or daughter of the King. I've got some questions and then I'll close. Beloved, do you really believe that God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater than all of your sin? Do you believe it? Do you really believe that God is at work in your life even when you can't see it, or especially when you can't? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God can use you even when you feel weak and unworthy? Little tip here, that's when He uses us the most. Is when we feel weak and unworthy and not confident and a failure, that's when He can really start working. Do you believe that God in Christ will finish the work that He started in you? Do you genuinely believe it? And do you believe that the Son of David is coming again one day to make all things new? Do you believe it? May we be the kind of people who just can't help but telling of the things that we have seen and heard. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this text. We've only scratched the surface. We haven't even mined the most basic riches from this amazing passage. Father, we thank You for Jesus, for the Son of David, for the one who is the greater David. And Father, like newlyweds who just can't help but telling their family and friends how wonderful their spouse is, or grandparents who just can't stop showing pictures of their grandchildren, or parents of a newborn baby. Holy Spirit of the living God, We pray that that truth would be even more present and more real as it relates to our love for you, Lord Jesus. That we just have to be people who are representing you, who are sharing God's goodness about you. I just pray that we would be the kind of people more and more who simply could not help but wisely and carefully but joyfully telling about the things that we have seen and heard related to Jesus of Nazareth. In his matchless name we pray, amen and amen.